Welcome to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia University, Wisconsin. In our studies, we are going through the five books of Moses, and we've completed Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, and now we are working our way through the book of Numbers. In our last episode, we began chapter 12, and I'm sure, John, that you'll want to provide a little bit of background for our hearers about what had been happening in chapter 12 before we plug further on.
Well, we mentioned last time that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Now, I assume that they had been watching, that the Lord had been communicating directly to Moses, but at the same time, for whatever reason, perhaps again it's sort of a grasping for power, and Miriam's name is mentioned first. I think we also drew attention to that, which indicates from Hebrew grammar that that is the one who is to be stressed. Hebrew wants to stress something, so it mentions it first, and that's the case here with Miriam, because normally you would expect that Aaron would be the first mentioned here. So it seems to indicate that she is the more aggressive of the two, but both of them then, in a sense, are challenging the leadership of Moses. This is a challenge not only to Moses and to his leadership, but eventually it goes right to the Lord himself, because he is the one who spoke to Moses, and then Moses brought a message from the Lord out to the people, and according to the Lord's will, he was the one who was to lead them out of Egypt and through the wilderness and eventually, hopefully, to the promised land. And then there is that comment that we made also about verse 3, where it talks about Moses being the meekest of all men on the face of the earth, and also commented that Moses is the one writing this. Seems a little bit strange, but at the same time, as I think you, John, mentioned last time, that he is speaking as the Holy Spirit moved him, so consequently we can understand that he isn't really bragging when he says that, but he is stating evidently an obvious truth that Moses, you recall when he was called by the Lord, was very reluctant to go. He didn't really see himself as this kind of leader who would have this kind of an ability. At the same time, the Lord did see him that way, and so he has been the leader. But now there is this sort of challenge to his leadership. Then the Lord calls them out over to the tabernacle. Aaron and Miriam and Moses is to be there also. The Lord then descends in that cloud, and he speaks. And he speaks to Miriam and Aaron, and he says to them, if I have a prophet in Israel, I'll speak through visions, make myself known through visions, and speak to him through dreams. But this is not the case with Moses, because Moses is the leader of all my household. I mean, he is the leader of them all, and I speak to him directly. We know that Moses would go into the tabernacle, that he would stand in front of the veil which shielded the holy place from the holiest place. And we know that the Lord would descend, that he was behind that veil, there between the cherubim at the place of mercy, the mercy seat, and that's where Moses received the message from the Lord. But in a certain sense, mouth to mouth is how the King James says it. The Lord would speak to him directly and apparently, and not in dark speeches or veiled words. Were you not afraid, and why were you not afraid to challenge him, to speak against him, the Lord says to Moses and Aaron. And the Lord is angry, and then he departs, it says. And when he departs, this awful event was seen. Miriam became leprous. And it was so evident and so obvious that it says, now we have to remember that back in Leviticus, I don't know that we mentioned this last time, but in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 14, where the priest was the one who would make the diagnosis, in this case, of course, of leprosy. And then a leper would be banished from the congregation. And I think our people will know from the New Testament especially that they would stand afar off sometimes and cry to others, but they were really ostracized. They were really in exile, if you will, because they had no contact with people. That was forbidden. And so there she is, and she is white with leprosy. Aaron diagnoses this immediately. He saw her, it says. He looked at her, and he diagnosed it immediately as leprosy. And so then he begins to lament with Moses, saying, don't let it be this way with her, that she should become as one who was stillborn, is the way I interpret that. That is not fully formed, that her body would look as if it were still not quite complete with this leprosy, as what supposedly does happen after a period of time, that because the nervous system and the nerves in the extremities are damaged, that people damage themselves, and so they look as if they are deformed. Don't let her be like that. That was almost too abhorrent for Aaron, and of course the same is true for Moses. Now, you would think that Moses would have said, serves her right, or something like that, but that's not the spirit of Moses. And I think one point to be made is when it says that he was most meek of all men, that he isn't the kind who would retaliate like that. That to be that kind of meekness, which is, for instance, I think it's Zephaniah who says something like, call on the Lord, all you meek of the earth. Desire, look for meekness and righteousness. But meekness is the sense of this also. He's that way. He doesn't retaliate. We mention the Lord, too, in the New Testament. For I am meek and lowly of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. Or he did not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't respond in kind. And Moses wasn't like that either. Evidently, a very nice man. And he also pleads with the Lord and says, please, Lord, heal her. Then the Lord makes a kind of strange response. He said, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not have been excluded from the company of people for 7 days? Now, the commentators suggest that that simply means that in order to bring shame on a child who had been disobedient, who had perhaps defamed the family name in some way, that in order to disgrace this child for a period of time, that the father would spit in his face and then he would be exiled. People would know this and see it. And it would at least bring some bit of shame on the child for what he had done. And so the Lord makes mention of that here. That would be the least punishment that she should receive under these circumstances, which in fact then happens. She is exiled for 7 days and she's invited back into camp. And evidently, although we aren't told that, evidently she's healed. And the incident, I would assume, again, from Moses' point of view, because he was the one who was offended here, forgotten and forgiven, really, because that's how Moses seems to be. And that takes us really then to the end of that chapter and that event.
Where do we go next, then? Do the people start moving about?
Now it's time to move toward the promised land, and we've got to find out what it's like. So what Moses does in the next chapter is to send out spies. The Lord came to him and said, spy out the land. Let them search out the land to see what it's like. Now, later on in this chapter, but I'll mention it here, what they were to do after they had been chosen was to go into the promised land, I suppose secretly, perhaps by night, and secretly spy on the land, find out. In fact, I think somewhere down by verse 10 or so, it says that they were to search out and to find out how strong it was. Where did they live in tents? Did they live in fortified cities? How many of them were there? Is it a rich land? Does it have an abundance of material possessions? All the kinds of things which would be important for the Israelites in order, number one, to entice them there, because it is going to be described as a land flowing with milk and honey, and also, of course, to encourage them. They're not that strong. We, with the Lord's help, will be able to conquer them and to take the land which he had promised. Now, remember, this is a promise which was made way back to the forefathers, to Abraham and so forth, that that would be their land. And these people knew that this was the land which the Lord had promised for them to have, and now they're moving toward it. It's important to understand that in the light of subsequent events here. So then the men are chosen, one from each of the tribes. These are leaders of the tribes. And they would be supposedly at least men of integrity, men of honesty, men who would bring back the kind of report necessary, do the kind of research that would be necessary to help conquer that land when, when the militarists, whoever the generals and the leaders of the armed forces were, when they would make plans, whatever plans those would be, that they could do so with some thought of what was there and what needed to be done in order to conquer the land. And so two of them here are very important to understand. Verse 6, it mentions Caleb, and then in verse 8, Oshea. But then in verse 16, it says that Moses called Oshea Jehoshua, and eventually, of course, it will be shortened to Joshua. So Joshua and Caleb are the two, quotes, principals here who need to be singled out from the rest of the group for reasons we'll see in a moment. And so after they've been sort of encouraged by Moses to go into the land and to search it out and to find out the strengths and the weaknesses and what these people were like, then he also gives an interesting command that they are to bring back some of the fruit of the land. And he says particularly grapes, because it's that time of year. It's the season of grapes. And I think perhaps he might have realized that this reconnaissance that was going on, that this would need to appeal to the people. They needed to know what really was in the offing when they got there, what they would be living in and around and with. And so he has them bring back some of the fruit of the land. I think they brought back, they called the name cluster because of the cluster of grapes, which it took two men, by the way, to handle. They had to carry this cluster of grapes. And they also brought figs and pomegranates to indicate that this is really a very prosperous land. This is a very fruitful land, and you're going to love getting there. And the Lord, of course, would give that kind. They could expect that of the Lord. That's the kind of Lord he was. Well, they do search out the land for 40 days. And after 40 days, now this would be a close search. It would involve their going into a variety of locations, perhaps unnoticed at all as spies, and yet maybe taking notes in one fashion or another to be sure they knew exactly what they were going to encounter. Then they return, and then they begin to give the report.
This report isn't so good, is it?
The report,
surprisingly different from what you just described in terms of the lush qualities of this land. You'd think they'd be really anxious. Let's go get this good stuff.
You would think so, wouldn't you? And of course, two of them do bring back a good report, Joshua and Caleb, as we singled them out before. They would bring back a report that was consonant with what you would have expected, but not so the others. And as the others began to describe how large these people were, now they said, there are the Anakims, the giants of Anak. Remember the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6 a long time ago? We mentioned these giants.
I'll never forget them. I wrote a term paper on them at the senior college of about 15 pages.
Oh, did you?
Well, you could get 15 pages out of those four verses, I'll never know.
Well, I don't know either, but I do know that they were giants, and that these were, I don't know, would you say that they were descendants somehow of those giants? I would assume. At least they seem to be physically big. And that, by way of comparison, I think I remember that once there was a Korean that we had at St. John's when I taught there. And he had recently come from Korea. I didn't know very much English at all, but it was a very bright guy. But he was small in stature. Now, even for a Korean, I think he was. But nevertheless, he made mention of the fact that the Koreans had heard of the Americans and of the American Marines in particular, and he himself had observed a few who had come, and you could imagine he was a short little Korean, and he said, we just thought they were lions and tigers, and when we saw them, we thought they are, you know, they had heard these reports about how big, well, some of those guys, I suppose, were 6'3 and 200 pounds and whatever, and they really seemed to be dwarfed by them. And so perhaps these Israelites, not being really known for being tall of stature and big of stature, that they may have felt that they were somewhat dwarfed by the Anakims. But at the same time, these Anakims evidently were giants.
Well, we're going to talk more about them after the break.
Okay, right? We'll do that.
And we will be back in just a moment to continue our discussion of Christ in every word. In the meantime, consider this question. What is most valuable in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan here in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without an understanding of vocation. And what is vocation? We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered here at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. The Concordia Bible Institute also has a mission, and here is how we describe it. The Concordia Bible Institute provides in-depth Bible instruction for laypersons in convenient and non-threatening non-credit forums taught by learned and experienced instructors who are committed to the Bible and the Lutheran confessions for growth in the knowledge of Christ in every word of Scripture. If you benefit from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to your family and friends and by offering your monetary support. You can learn about the programs of the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our webpage, www.concordiabible.org. You can click on the Contribute page, and if you are so moved to support this work, please type into the note box A-904. That's A-904, so we can be better stewards of the sources of our support. And now, let's get back to the topic at hand, which today happens to be these spies who've gone out into the land to spy out the land, and now they've come back with their report. And in a moment, we'll dig deeper into how unfortunate their report ultimately becomes. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word, the podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute. Dr. John Seleska is taking us through the book of Numbers. We are in chapter 13, about halfway through chapter 13, and the report of the spies. So we pick it up there, and the spies have come back, and they say, wait a second, we can't go in there. These people are too big for us.
By the way, in your report that you made on the Nephilim, did you discover that, in fact, that really was, they were really giants in physical stature, that they were somehow bigger than everyone else? Is that what the word actually means?
It means giant of some kind, yeah. So it's a different situation, but it was a long time ago when I did that report. But it's an interesting question, and of course there were prior to the flood too, so it would seem that pretty unlikely that these are actually the descendants of the it'd be some other kind of variation of that would have developed post-flood.
Some sort of, I wonder, a genetic recessive, but now that you mentioned the fact that the flood intervened, perhaps that's not the case, although I suppose the genes somehow could have been carried forward with Noah and his wives, perhaps the wives, we don't know who they were, of Noah and his three sons, but at the same time, that it's interesting to note that there were these people of huge stature. Now, the giant Goliath is going to come along later on, and to some degree, I suppose, he's related also to these, quotes, giants that were in the land at this point. But it does it does make an interesting idea to present that how many of them were there. There weren't many giant Goliaths. I know he had a brother that was also physically huge. But beyond that, how many others? Is it just that they saw a few of them and decided on the basis of that, that if we extrapolate from that number, we'll find that these are huge people all over the place? Mm-hmm. But if you see a few of them, you might jump to that conclusion, and perhaps that's a false conclusion, because Caleb does not think that way. He's the one who intervenes at this point and says, we can go in with the Lord's help. We can take this. This is a place flowing with milk and honey. And then it says about the others, I don't know what your translation says, but it says about the others that they brought, in the King James it says, an evil report. I take that to be they were lying to some degree. That is, that they were exaggerating to the point that it really affected the report and the truthfulness of that report.
And so the bad, well, here it would say, so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report. So there you're suggesting that the report, it's bad in the sense of these people are larger than we can take, but the report itself now consists of fabrications and falsifications.
Yeah, anything to make our point. We don't think we want to go in there, and we don't think we want to confront these people. So whatever we have to say that will convince them, we'll say. Because Joshua also says the same thing. In other words, later on, Joshua is the one who steps forward together with Caleb in the next chapter. And they both insist that we can do this, not to rebel against the Lord. That the Lord, with the Lord's help, he's the one who's done all these works for us up to this point. Why all of a sudden would he desert us? You know, that sort of thing. But the others are insistent. At the same rate, finally, at the end of the chapter, it says that they make this comparison that we're like grasshoppers in their sight. By comparison, we're so small and they're so large that we don't have a ghost of a chance. Now, that seems to be an exaggeration. And you think that that's got to be part of what's called an evil report. And so consequently, you get the idea that these are just not really faithful people at all, and that they really aren't as trustworthy as I guess Moses may have thought they were, and they can't really be trusted to bring the kind of report that would insist we can go in and with the Lord's help we can conquer this land.
Well, if we look at the report itself as being a fabrication on their part, and it certainly seems to be, then when they start talking about, we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, well, that's part of the exaggeration.
Yeah,
right. And another place here, I'm not sure how it says this in the King James, you might remember, when he says, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants.
Yeah, well,
that's an interesting interesting phrase,
and it seems to mean that they're fighting with each other. In other words, these are ferocious or vicious people. They consume one another. Now, we don't want to get involved in that kind of thing. I mean, because if these are warlike people, that's the idea. We would consider going in if they were very peaceful people and we could attack them quietly in secret so that we could overwhelm them. But that's not the way it seems. That's the way I interpret that little phrase. Mm-hmm. That's good you point that out, because that's an interesting phrase. They devour one another. Well, they're fighting with each other. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting. Is it verse 9 of the next chapter where I think it's Joshua who says something like this, 8 or 9, he says, they're going to be like bread for us. We can devour them. In other words, almost to turn the tide with that same idea. No, we can devour them.
Yeah, it's verse 9, you're right. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us.
Yeah, we'll eat them up.
Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. I think that's the key to Caleb's confidence there.
Yes, right, that they just feel, listen, we can take these people easily and there's no sense in our cringing in the face of whatever has been said up to this point.
No, the bigger they are, the harder they'll fall.
Yeah, of course. We can eat them up. You know, well, sometimes we use that phrase today. Uh-huh. Teams do that with another team. We'll devour, we'll eat them up. And that's, I think, what Joshua and Caleb are insisting here. Well, chapter 14, and the beginning there, we find that none of that's going to persuade the people. They weep. Now, after all that the Lord had done, these people rebel against him, and now they weep. They cry, it says, all night. I think that's verse 1.
Aren't these the people who came across the Red Sea on dry land?
Yeah, yes.
Aren't these the folks who were out of food and water, and they get the water, and they get the manna, and they get the quail? Well, okay.
Now they're crying, and they cry all night. The whole assembly, it seems, standing in their tent doors, crying and weeping like little children. You'd think, haven't they seen these miracles after miracle and miracles beyond miracle, and still? And the Lord's going to say 10 times a little later on in chapter 14. However, when they finally do this, they decide, we can't win this war, quotes. We can't take this country. And so in verse 4, I believe it is, they decide it's better for us. It would have been better had we died in Egypt or in the wilderness. And now you tell us that these people are so powerful that our children, our little ones, are going to be devoured by the sword. Well, let's choose a captain and go back. This Moses, now really, this is rebellion. This is full-scale rebellion, not against Moses, but against the voice from between the cherubim, against the Lord from whom Moses brought message after message after message, and they won all victories up to this point. And now there is really full-scale rebellion against the Lord. And let's choose up a leader. Well, Moses and Aaron, I think verse 5 or so there, Moses and Aaron, in a sense, fall in front of the people, pleading with them not to do this. Again, you don't see them angrily attacking back and somehow trying to convince the people with yelling and shouting and screaming to turn them around. But rather they, and then, of course, Joshua and Caleb intervene also, but none of it to no avail. The people are ready to stone them. Now, this is, to me, very fascinating because it really does take us to the New Testament. Now, they're not really, as I've indicated, they're not really fighting against Moses, but they're fighting against the voice from between the cherubim. They're fighting against God, and they're willing to stone him. And all we have to do is go to the New Testament, and they picked up stones to stone him. That very same Lord whom they wanted to stone here, they intended to stone also in the New Testament. If they had had him here in their presence in a physical sense, I'm sure they would have picked up stones to stone him. Now, it's interesting, that kind of rebellion, because it's not one that's going to retreat. There are these rebels, and still to this day, that kind of rebellion factors into what we see in the United States against the Lord himself, against Christians, Christianity, against the cross, and an attempt somehow to destroy this one, the one who really is the Lord and to whom they ought to submit and let him rule, and instead, of course, they want to rule. That's the nature of human beings since the fall, and we're no different at heart. It's only by the sheer grace of God and the miracle which he has wrought in us that we're any different from those rebels. Okay. All right. So now then, if they take up stones...
Well, every once in a while, the computer here is just kind
telling
of,
us something.
No, it's just kind of going back to its blue screen, and then I have to re-enter.
Oh.
And then we're getting these tones, so... I hope our listeners aren't too disturbed by those friendly tones. They may
okay,
be familiar
I was
with them themselves,
but
no, it's nothing.
I thought it was the end of time.
Well, actually, we only do have a minute left.
Oh, okay. Well, and then, of course, the Lord appears. That very next verse, the Lord appears. He comes in all of his glory. Okay. They're about to stone Moses. This isn't the first time, by the way. When they needed water, they wanted to stone him. All right, so now they're ready to stone him again. And the Lord appears. And he is going to say a few things forcefully to them, to Moses especially, about these people. And how long, and now I won't be able to get into the details here because we don't have enough time, but I've shown the miracle after miracle after miracle. In when the Lord is present, there are miracles. We could expect that, and we've discussed that initially. And then in the New Testament, we have somewhat the same idea presented. Though he had done many miracles, yet they did not believe on him. That John 12, I think 47 verse, something like that. So in the face of miracle after miracle, they still wouldn't believe, nor would they in the New Testament. Well, that takes us right to a very important stopping point.
Well, yes, and at this point, you know, God is ready to be done with that group and start over again with Moses.
Right. Says same thing as he did in Exodus.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I'll build a greater nation of you, Moses. Well, interestingly, it's a temptation, you would think.
But Moses, being the most humble of men,
he won't have any of it.
He won't. No. Well, this is all the time we have available for this session of Christ in Every Word. But I hope you could do us the favor of mentioning the podcast to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute is committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute to help people better understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we receive through God's Word, and especially through Jesus Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection form the central message through all of Scripture. Don't forget to visit the website, www.concordiabible.org, to find ways that you can support the Concordia Bible Institute. You can also see where our spring series of lectures is already up there, our adult in-depth series held here on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin on Monday afternoons. The details of that are available for you on the website. Again, www.concordiabible.org. Until we have time together again, God's blessings be yours.